Now we're turning tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 4, please. The book of Esther, chapter 4, and we've come to our 18th study in this series, A Journey Through the Bible, a book a night, and we're finishing our session on the book of Esther. I've divided the book up into three sections this evening, and on the outline I want to talk to you about the preparation for God's providence. This book is all about the providence of God, the preparation for God's providence, and that takes us from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 20, and then the demonstration of God's providence, and that takes us from chapter 2, verse 21 to chapter 7, verse 10, and then the celebration about God's providence, and that takes us through from chapters 8 through 10. Can anyone tell me what's unusual about the book of Esther? Sorry? Well, that's interesting. That's partly right and partly wrong. We'll see. Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hadok, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend unto her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hadok went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries. Haman is the body in the story. For the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go into the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hadok came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hadok and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden sepulchre or scepter that he might live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai these Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, day or night. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. It was an hour of crisis. A situation had arisen in which the destiny of the United Kingdom was in the balance. The morning of the 10th of May, 1939, dawned in London with news of a German offensive. Holland and Belgium had been invaded. France was soon to be under the Nazi boot and Nazi control. At 6 o'clock that morning, a message summoned Winston Churchill to Buckingham Palace. There the King asked Churchill to to mobilize the government against Hitler. By the end of the day, Winston Churchill had accepted a position that would put him down in the annals of history as an honorable man. His journal records his feelings on that fateful night. He writes, "During these crowded days of the political crises, my pulse had not quickened at any moment. I took it all as it came. But I cannot conceal from the reader of this truthful account that as I went to bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, I was conscious of a profound sense of relief. At last," said Churchill, "I had the authority to give directions over the whole scene. I felt," says Churchill, "as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." It was an hour of crisis. A situation had arisen in which the destiny of the Jewish nation was in the balance. Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, king of Persia, had consented to sign a decree at the request of the wicked Haman, the implacable enemy of God's people, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews in the empire of Persia, somewhere in the region of 15 million throughout this vast empire, should be slain. It seemed that certain judgment was about to overwhelm God's people. It seemed as if the lamp of Israel would be put on forever. God, in his purposes, had decreed that the Jewish nation would be indestructible. In fact, God promises that the Jewish people would be as lasting as the sun, the moon, and the stars. God had said to Israel, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper." And yet now in the book of Esther, we find the purpose of God and the plan of man on a collision course. The atmosphere is one of bewilderment. The city is thrown into a state of confusion. Can this be really true? Can there be no appeal? Can there be no one who can change the plan, amend it, delay it, abolish it? For the Jews, the sky seemed to be falling, and there was no place to hide. But then God is always standing in the shadows, isn't he? He's always ruling. He's always overruling. In the wondrous providence of God, a Hebrew orphan girl had been brought into a unique relationship with the king. Ahasuerus had chosen Esther as his bride. He had set the crown upon her head and made her queen. God had so ordained that Esther would come to the kingdom for such a time as this, that out of desperate weakness, his people might be made strong, that in an hour of impending judgment, there might arise deliverance to the Jewish people. It is such an hour of crises today. Satan, the Haman of God's people, knows that his time is short. From within and from without, he's making one last desperate attempt to overwhelm the church. Surely tonight it is obvious to every thoughtful reader, to every thoughtful mind, that the situation is desperate. Time is running out. World events on this very day are moving fast. The nations of the world are lining up for the last great conflagration. And only a last sweep of the Spirit of God can meet the need. This is the hour of crises. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, the book of Esther is one of two books in the Bible named after women. Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Jewish man. And Esther was a Jewish woman who's married to a Gentile man. The place of this story is Shusha. This was located 150 miles east of Babylon in modern Iran, not far from the border with Iraq. The period of this story, well, these events occur between the first return of the Jews under Zerubbabel in 538 BC and the second return of the Jews led by Ezra in 458 B.C. Ahasuerus, the king, ruled from 486 B.C. to 465 B.C. And Esther covers the 483-473 B.C. portion of his reign. Now, this story takes place among the Jews who decided to remain in Babylon. You know, the Jews are great business people. And they felt that life was too good in Babylon to be thrown away. And you remember that when the call came from Cyrus to go back to rebuild the temple, and then eventually Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, only 50,000 initially responded. Here were some, here were many, here were a majority who decided to remain in Babylon instead of going back to the promised land. Of course, from the opening chapter of this book, you can see it's no longer Babylon in charge, it's Persia. And the Persian Empire was the largest the world had ever seen. It covered modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and parts of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. Millions of people, speaking a multitude of languages, owed their allegiance to the sovereign Lord, their king. Ahasuerus was known as the great king, the Lord of Lords. So you can see the period of this story, and you can see the place of this story. Look for a minute at the people of this story. For there are several main characters in the book. There is Ahasuerus, the king. His Greek name is Xerxes. And then there is Vashti, his queen. And her name means beautiful. We also find him, and he was the guy that hated the Jews. We find Mordecai. She's the Jewish cousin of Esther. And then we find Esther herself, which is her Persian name and means star. You say, what's the purpose of the book? Very simple. To show that though God is invisible but invincible. Here's a story about how God preserved the nation of Israel from annihilation. It's a story that's not new to Esther. Indeed, it's a story that's continued to this very day. You remember it started out in Egypt when Pharaoh sought to destroy the Jewish people. It continued in history when Hitler sought to gas 6 million Jews. My friends, is this story not continuing to this very day? But thank God tonight, God is still on the throne. For though the name of God does not appear in the English Bible, the hand of God is everywhere. Now, the problem of this story is this very thing. God's name nowhere appears in our English Bible. And this is questioned, this has led some to question whether this book should be in the canon of Scripture, whether it should be part of the divinely inspired Scriptures. Martin Luther is said to have disliked the book and wished that it did not exist. Somehow I feel that Martin didn't like the Jews. He said that God was finished with the Jews, as of Calvary, but God's not finished with the Jews. God made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with David. These covenants have yet to be fulfilled. God is not through with the Jew. But if the name of God is not mentioned in the book, his finger is certainly seen. But why is the name of God not mentioned? Well, here's the biggest surprise. God is mentioned. God is actually mentioned 5 times. But few are able to spot it. The secret hiding of God's name is not evident in the English Bible, but scholars tell us that in the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Scriptures, the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, does appear in acrostic form 5 times. Isn't that amazing? That in the Hebrew Bible, the name of God is there. One thing is certain. The book of Esther is all about one word. Do you know what that one word is? It's providence. And that word providence comes from two words, the word pro meaning before, and the word video meaning to see. And providence simply means to see beforehand and to provide for what is seen. You can see the word provide. You can hear the word provide in the word providence. The providence of God simply means that God sees every event before it occurs and He provides for that event and makes it fit into His plan for your life. Let me give you a theological definition of providence by Louis Berkhof. He says, providence is the work of God, in which He preserves all His creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. Let me give you a simpler definition. Providence has been defined as the hand of God in the glove of history. Now, keeping that in mind, there are three aspects of God's providence that I want to open up to you this evening. Notice, first of all, the preparation for God's providence. It all begins with Queen Vashti's refusal to obey King Ahasuerus. I mean, who can blame her? Her sense of dignity, her sense of purity in refusing to attend this drunken orgy is used by God to cause the king to look for another queen. And Esther, the Jewess, is chosen. You see, it was essential for the Lord's purposes that one of His own should have the ear of a heathen monarch. The book of Esther begins with a feast. Actually, there are three feasts in this book. There's the Feast of the King, chapters 1 through 2. There's the Feast of the Queen, chapters 3 through 7. There's the Feast of Purim, chapters 8 through 10. Now, if you come to chapter 1, we need to ask ourselves the question, what's the purpose behind this banquet? Scripture doesn't tell us. However, secular history throws a little light upon it. Herodias, the ancient Greek historian, mentions a great gathering of officials in the city of Shushan, which was the capital of Persia, in the year 483 BC. And it was a gathering to gather to consider a war against Greece. You see, Greece had soundly defeated the Persians at Marathon in 490 BC. When Darius I, Ahasuerus' father, attacked them and was defeated, and Darius died several years later when preparing to return to Greece to get revenge for the loss. So now his son is on the picture, and he's compelled to go back to Greece and avenge the defeat of his father and extend his empire at the same time. And so what does he do? Well, to help gain the heads of all the various provinces throughout his vast empire, Ahasuerus wined and dined them. He wanted to bring them into the feast. He wanted to soften them up. You know what it's like when a salesman wants to sell you something, especially those of you who are in business. And he takes you out to an exclusive restaurant, and he buys you an expensive meal, and the whole job is simply this. He wants to soften you up in order to get the contract. That's what this guy wanted to do. He wanted to soften these officials up. He's using his prosperity, he's using his luxury to soften them up. Now, here was a man who had trouble with wine. He liked to drink. Chapter 3, and then he drank too much, chapter 1. Indeed, chapter 1, verse 10 says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he called upon his wife to display herself. I want you to see two queens here. I want you to see, first of all, the queen that is dethroned, exit Vashti. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. Verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, verse 11, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Here's an old boy, and he wants to show off his beautiful wife to these lustful, drunken men at this feast. Some Jewish scholars believe that the text of Scripture meant that Vashti was to come into this feast nude, with only the crown, her royal crown upon her. But here was a queen who was preferred to lose her crown of royalty, but not her crown of integrity. She said no to something wrong, and she knew that she risked losing her crown. I mean, do you not admire Vashti? She set her modesty above the goal of career advancement. Is it not sad that we have lost modesty in the nation? We're living in a day when, in a culture when people take their clothes off and they pose for Playboy magazines and they become instant celebrities. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see in the magazine, on Facebook, in the film, in the internet. You know what's plaguing some Christians? Pornography. Is it not sad that we have lost modesty in the nation? And is it not sad sometimes that we have lost modesty in the church? I mean, Paul, speaking concerning women, says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And the Greek word for adorn means to arrange. It means to put in order. It means to make ready. A woman is to arrange herself appropriately for the worship service, which includes wearing decent clothing, which reflects a properly adorned, pure heart. I'm all for the covering of sisters wearing a head covering, because I believe it's according to Scripture. But what about the covering of a Christian lady's body? Ladies, when you dress for worship so as to attract attention to yourself, you have violated the purpose of worship. You need to examine your motives and goals the way you dress. Is your intention to show the beauty, the grace of womanhood? Is it to show your devotion and love to your husband? Is it to reveal a humble heart intent on worshiping God? Or is it to call attention to yourself, to vaunt yourself, your shape, your wealth, your beauty? Like Vashti, is your conduct modest? Are you prepared to take a stand for decency, for morality, for purity? Can you see these old boys now? I mean, one woman has said no, and they're in real trouble. And so what do? Well, they reward good with evil. The king and his counselors made a decision, verse 19, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. In other words, you have the queen that is dethroned, exit Vashti, and then you have the queen that is enthroned, enter Esther. Now, what you have to keep in mind about all of this is that Esther doesn't have the foggiest idea of what's taking place. She knows nothing of the events that are going on in the royal palace. She knows nothing about this royal decree, this royal edict, which will set events in motion that will totally change her life. Well, who was Esther? Well, she was a cousin of Mordecai. She was someone whose family had been taken into captivity in the year 597 BC. Her mom and dad were dead, and Mordecai took her into his own home and reared her as his own daughter. Her Hebrew name, Hadassah, means myrtle. Her Persian name, Esther, means star. Now, I want you to see her external beauty. The Bible says that she was fair and beautiful. The Hebrew simply means that she had a pretty face and a pretty figure. Josephus says She surpassed all women in beauty in the entire habitable world. You know something? Satan has always been using beautiful women to promote his work. But here Satan is outmaneuvered by God in the beautiful body business. For God uses a beautiful body to destroy Satan's plan for destroying the Jewish nation. I mean, Esther won the Miss Persia beauty contest. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Here's what it said. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. There was her external beauty. Ah, but then there was her internal beauty. You see, here was a young lady who captured the attention of the king's servant Haggai, and he promoted her. Moreover, she was a woman of self-control. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. She could keep a secret. She has self-control. She's not a blabbermouth. Thanks to tell-all tabloids and hide nothing, television shows, nothing is restrained. Ever bother you that you see all these blabbermouths on television? Then you've got the internet and Facebook and social media, and sometimes it's just blabber, 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 and more blabber. And we need to be marked by self-control. Now, I want you to see what God's doing here. He's putting certain people in certain places, just like the guy that's controlling the chessboard. He's putting certain people in certain places to accomplish his sovereign purpose. There's the preparation for his providence. But notice, secondly, there's the demonstration of his providence. For through seemingly coincidental circumstances, the Jews are delivered from certain annihilation. Now, it seems there are four strands here to the displaying of God's providence. Look, for example, it all begins with Ahasuerus, his preservation. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. The end of the chapter. A plot to assassinate the king was foiled. Mordecai is in a position of honor and privilege, and he gets hold of information that the king is going to be assassinated, and he relates it to his adopted daughter, and she in turn informs the king, and they put the SAS on the job, and they discover that it's true, and the two conspirators are hanged, and then something was recorded. Look at chapter 2 and verse 23. It says this: and when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree. The conspiracy was discovered. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. These chronicles were something like a historical diary of important governmental happenings. Do you remember sometime later old Ahasuerus couldn't sleep? In some of the chronicles brought to him, which brought his attention to Mordecai, the Jew, who had never been rewarded. And Mordecai came before his mind at a most opportune time. And look at the phrase again, the last phrase of verse 2 of chapter 2. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Does that seem incidental? What has that got to do with God? And what has that got to do with Esther? And what has that got to do with us? Well, for the believer, nothing is unimportant. The little things in my life are just as important as the big things in my life. And God, someone has said that God swings big doors on little hinges. And your whole life can just change on one little thing. One little phone call. One little visit. One little text message. One little email. One little word. And your whole life can change. Put it in your memory tonight. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Strand number one. Ahasuerus' preservation. Strand number two, Haman's plot. You know, everything about Haman is hateful. He's the body in the story. Because of his lineage from Agag, Haman carried deep hostility toward the Jews. The fly spine came in the story when Mordecai refused to give Haman the reverence and the adoration that was due to God alone. You see, everyone was falling down in worship to Haman, but Mordecai was standing up. Now, that's not easy. It ain't easy to go against the flow. It's always easy to go with the crowd. It ain't easy to be a nonconformist, but here was one man who wouldn't bow. The world looked on and said, "Bow down, you stupid fool." But he said, "I will not bow." And so Haman asked that all the Jews in the empire be slain. My dear friends, here is the ultimate in anti-Semitic action in the Old Testament. Here is the Old Testament Adolf Hitler. Here is a picture of the future man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who will one day appear and ruthlessly reign over humanity and seek to destroy the Jew. You see Haman, as he goes in to make proposal to the king, he talks to the king about four things very quickly. He talks to the king about a people whose laws are diverse from all the people. The laws of the Jews were different, because they were God's chosen people who had received God's law from his hand. He talks to the king about a people. He talks to the king about a price. Haman offers the king 10,000 talents of silver for the privilege of getting rid of the Jews. He talks to the king about a permission. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed. My friends, a nation is about to be eradicated, and yet no questions is asked. Talks to the king about a proclamation, death to the Jew. Now, can you imagine if you were living in Shushan and you were a Jew? Can you imagine the grief? Can you imagine the anguish? Can you imagine the pain as these royal couriers take this message to every corner of the empire? Can you see the Jews now? Haman not only wants to destroy the Jews, he wants to terrorize them for a solid year. You and I know tonight that Satan is determined to destroy the Jews. You know why? Because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Satan was behind the slaughter of the boys in Egypt. Satan was behind the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. There's something demonic. There's something hellish about anti-Semitism. Pharaoh tried to drown the Jews. Haman tried to destroy the Jews. Herod tried to murder the Jews. Hitler tried to gas the Jews. Death to the Jew keeps popping up in history. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. You know something tonight? We aren't half grateful to the Jewish people. We ought to be grateful tonight to the Jewish people. Everything we know about God came through our Savior, who was and is a Jew. Without the Jews tonight, we wouldn't have the Word of God. Without the Jews tonight, we wouldn't have a Bible. No wonder they're hated more than any other people. And yet, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that has tried to exterminate him. And so there are strands here in the displaying of God's providence. There's Ahasuerus' preservation, there's Haman's plot, and now there's Mordecai's plot. Come to chapter 4. For he calls Esther to do two things. He calls Esther to utilize her special position. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. He declares to Esther, chapter 4, verse 8, to declare unto her and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. You see, she was to use her unique position that God had brought her into for the deliverance of her people. Mordecai says, Esther, be active, be decisive. Esther, be positive, go into the king. You know, my dear friends, for far too long, we believers, we Christians have been indecisive. We've been inactive in a worsening world situation and in a deteriorating church situation. And what we need is to be awakened to the perils of the hour and to the possibilities of revival. This is not a time for sitting back. This is a time for us to call upon God to intervene, to get involved, to do something for God before God calls us home. Esther was to utilize her special position. And then look at verse 14. You know this verse so well. Esther was to recognize God's sovereign purpose. What a phrase that is in verse 14b. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, can you see God in all of this? Esther, can you see His hand in your appointment, in your enthronement to the palace? Esther, do you see God behind all of this? Do you and I always discern God in the ordinary things of everyday life? I mean tonight, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a choice Esther had to make. I wonder if you ever thought about the choice that's facing you today. You see, there is a sense in which all of God's people, all of God's servants have been born for such a time as this. We should all be asking the question whether we are older like Mordecai, or whether we're younger like Esther. We should be asking the question, well, what work has the Lord specially for me to do because He has allowed me to be alive at this particular time? Dear Christian, tonight, do you realize this is your time? In such a time as this, what are you standing for? In such a time as this, what are you standing against? Maybe the Lord wants you to stand against pornography. Maybe the Lord wants you to speak a word in opposition to abortion. Maybe the Lord wants you to help the alcoholic and the abused children. What about the disabled? What are you doing to stand up, to stand alone, to answer the call of God in this hour? Are we ready to be salt and light in such an hour? Esther was. You see what she says? Look at verse number 16 of chapter 4, she replies to Mordecai, so I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Enough of this easy life, says Esther. It's time to put my life on the line. I'm Jewish. I believe in the living God. I'm ready to stand alone for my people, and if I perish, I perish. And so there's the strand of the preservation of Ahasuerus. There's the strand of the plot of Haman. There's the strand of the plan of Mordecai. And then there's the strand of the plea of Esther. I want you to notice how carefully, how calmly, how skillfully Esther approaches the problem. You see, although the days are precious, she doesn't rush into the matter. You see, God is at work in it all. And He gives the queen favor and He gives the king insomnia. As a possible cure for his sleeplessness, he orders that state records would be read. Surely, if you read the records of state, they'll put you to sleep. And he's made aware of Mordecai's kindness. And he realizes that nothing has been done to reward this faithful, loyal Jew. And events move more swiftly. And at the banquet, as you know, Haman is exposed as the originator of the plot against the Jews. And the judgment is reversed so that Haman is hanged from the very gallows that he had hoped to hang Mordecai on. Now, I want you to come to chapter 6 very quickly. I want you to see the sleeplessness of the king. Some of us can identify with him. Notice what it says. Opening phrase on that night. Could not the king sleep? Isn't that interesting? On that night, could not the king sleep? It was the night before the day that Haman planned to hang Mordecai. You say, Dennis, what kept the king awake? Was it the cares of state? Maybe it was the weekend. And ate a Chinese the night before, the way some of you do on a Saturday night. My friends, does the perfect timing of God not take your breath away? I mean, on no other night was Mordecai in such peril, in such danger as this night. I love the first three words of this verse. On that night, the 16th century Richard Sibbes says this, nothing so high that is above his providence, nothing so low that is beneath it, nothing so large but it is bounded by it, nothing so confused but God can order it, nothing so bad but he can draw good out of it, nothing so wisely plotted but God can disappoint it. Can you see the king now? He's sitting up on the bed and saying to himself, have we rewarded this man? What man? Mordecai, you see what God's doing? My dear friends, the sleeplessness of the king is preparing him for the request of Esther. For we see here in verse 1, not only the sleeplessness of the king, but the brokenness of the queen. Come to chapter 7 and look at verse 1. So the king and Haman came to a banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee? And what is thy request, and it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom? Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to be perished. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king answered, and the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Come to chapter 8 and verse 6. Haman's destroyed now. But look at verse 6. Esther's still pleading with the king. Underline it in your mind. Underline it in your Bible. Underline it for the mission. For how can I endure to see the evil which shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? You feel like that? I mean, Esther approaches the king selflessly with a burden for others. I wonder how we approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do we do so with a burden for others? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Remember Paul's passion for the lost? He said, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Sheer heaviness of spirit brought Paul to tears. Not crocodile tears, not shallow tears, real tears. On another occasion, he reminded his brethren that by the space of 3 years he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What about the Savior himself? Do we not read that he was a man of strong crying and tears? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Are you like your Savior tonight? Do you have a concern for the lost? When was the last time we had such a concern for the lost that sleep fled from our eyes? When was the last time we had such a concern for the lost that we would kick the duvet off and meet with God in the early hours of the morning? William Burns stood one day. William Burns filled in for the great Murray McShane in the city of Dundee at one time. William Burns was standing one day in a Glasgow close. He saw the multitudes of people passing by, and he got separated from his mother, and eventually they met up, and he was standing there, and as the people were passing him by, the young William Burns was weeping. The tears were coursing down his cheek. And his mother said, what ails you, lad? Are you ill? Oh, mother, he said, the thought of those many Christless feet on their way to hell breaks my heart. Does Christless feet on the way to hell break my heart? Like Esther, are you concerned for your fellow countrymen? For your fellow countrywomen? Now, isn't this interesting? Haman had been furious because a Jewish man would not bow down to him. And now Haman was prostrate before a Jewish woman, begging for his life. You see, my dear friends, it's all over for Haman. For in the end, God always wins. And so in this book, we not only see the preparation for God's providence and the demonstration of God's providence, we see the celebration about God's providence. For through a grateful Gentile king, Israel receives a perpetual memorial of their miraculous deliverance. You see, once Haman gets out of the way, peace reigns in the palace. A new decree is communicated, which gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. Flick over to chapter 8 for a moment. And verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews which were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. You remember what the first edict was all about? It was all about condemnation, death to the Jews. Do you see what the second edict is all about? It's all about salvation, life to the Jew. You see, my dear friends, the law of the Medes and Persians was like some of our Baptist churches. It never changed. You see, King Ahasuerus, he couldn't legally revoke his edict. But he could issue a new edict that would favor the Jews. This was good news. And you'll notice they wanted to get the good news out urgently. Verse 14, the posts being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. If only the church was like those couriers. How we need to get the news out, the good news out, to tell the peoples of the world in their own languages, the good news of salvation through faith in Christ. But for some reason, we linger, we hesitate, we procrastinate, we say the time hasn't come that the Lord's house should be built. And so a new decree is communicated. Notice very quickly, a new day is commemorated. Now, the Feast of Purim was ordained by the Jews rather than by God. Look at verse 27. Verse 26, just to get the connection. Wherefore they call these days Purim after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all as such joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fall that they should keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year. And to this very night, the Jews keep the Feast of Purim. It's the plural of the word pur, which means law. And each year, the Jews celebrate this deliverance in the festival of Purim. For Jews and their families, it's very much a day of celebration. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, there's hissing and booing. And every time Mordecai's name is mentioned, it's greeted with cheers. And children take gifts of food to the elderly. And the whole day is spent in a party atmosphere. And one of the purposes of the book of Esther is to explain how this non-Mosaic Feast of Purim became part of the Jewish calendar. And over the Feast of Purim, we can write one word. Do you know what it is? Remember. Remember. You know, over the Lord's Supper, we can write one word. Remember. Remember. This do in remembrance of me. Isn't it astonishing that we don't want to remember the Lord? Isn't it? Brethren and sisters, how can we leave the table when it's spread? How can we disobey the Lord's command to keep this forget-me-not feast? Isn't it amazing that we who are redeemed tonight with the precious blood of Christ, that we need a remembrance? And yet such is the Lord's understanding of our weakness and the treachery of our own hearts that He has made provision for us in this feast. You see, He wants us to keep the centrality of His death ever before our minds. Remember Thee and all thy pains, and all thy love to me, yet while a breath, a pulse remains, will I remember thee. New decree is communicated, new day is commemorated, and new dignity is circulated. Who would have guessed that the one-time gatekeeper would have been promoted to prime minister? Look at chapter 10 in closing. Last verse of the book. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Can you imagine the headlines of the Susa Daily Mail, Sun, Express? Gentile king chooses new prime minister, a Jew. How unchanging is the principle. Them that honor me, I will honor. Now listen, before you start fussing with your notes. And so the book ends. And so our Bible class ends. But what a way to end. In the end, God wins. My friend, God will always win. For He's in control. Sure, the name of God is not mentioned in our English Bible, but the hand of God used a woman of God to spare the people of God so that the Son of God could come to demonstrate the love of God, and God took the wrong man out so that ultimately He could bring the right man in. Amy Carmichael, as a little brown-eyed girl, prayed that God would give her blue eyes. She even asked her mommy to join with her. She said, "Mommy, I want you to pray that God will change my eyes to blue." And her mother would say, "But honey, God gave you brown eyes, and He wanted you to have brown eyes, and He gave you brown eyes for a reason." Years later, when Amy Carmichael was a missionary in India, she realized the truth of her mother's words. And when persecution broke out in the land of India, the Christians were rounded up and persecution was fierce. And Amy Carmichael overheard one day a group of soldiers talking. And they said, "Get all the Christians, especially that Carmichael woman." And one soldier said, "Well, how shall we know her?" "Well," they said, "she's a foreigner. All foreigners have blue eyes. Look for a woman with blue eyes." And Amy Carmichael finally understood why God gave her brown eyes. The book of Esther reminds us that even when we can't see God's hand, we can trust God's heart. Even if we can't hear God's name, we won't forget His nature. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. And yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own. He was God all day yesterday. He's God all day today. He'll be God all day tomorrow. He's the God of history. He's the God of prophecy. He's the God of destiny. He's the God of eternity. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. He's still running the show. He's still in charge. Trust Him. Trust Him. God is still on the throne, and He will remember His own. Though trials may press us, and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne, and He will remember Father, we thank You tonight for Thy Word. We thank You that our God is still on the throne. And Father, we pray that at those times when we cannot see Your hand, we pray that we may always trust Your heart. Bless us, Lord, as we go into these spring and summer months. Help us, our Father, to realize that You're working all things together for our good. For the good of those who love the Lord, for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. Take us now to our homes in safety. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.